We've made it through the heat, we've made it through the smoke, and we're here, right? Yes. Are you glad you're here?
Yes.
Well, I am glad you're here. We are studying the book of Matthew. We're going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, not skipping the hard stuff, plowing what right through, and I am glad that you are with us. We are at the point in Matthew chapter 26, where this is the last week before Jesus is crucified. He went into Jerusalem. The crowds cheered him coming in on Sunday. We call Palm Sunday. And then he had conflict with the religious leaders. That just deteriorated. And then we've come to the point where he has now left the city. If you'll remember, he's taking his disciples out of the city across the small Kidron Valley up to the mountain, up Mount of Olives, that overlooks the Temple Mount on the hill in Jerusalem. As they're up there, he's teaching them about things of the future. They've asked. Okay, they're getting that this is not going well. The Messiah is supposed to come and inaugurate, begin a kingdom on earth. It doesn't look like it's unfolding that way. The Messiah is supposed to destroy the enemies of Israel, Rome. Doesn't look like that's happening. And as they leave, they point out, you know, the buildings and the magnificent Temple Mount structure that Herod had did and is still being renovated. And Jesus says, there's not going to be one stone on another. And they're trying to process all this in their brain and say, they start asking him, when will you come and establish the kingdom? When's this going to happen? They're talking about the future. Jesus then takes them back to the words of Daniel. He says, like Daniel said, and now I'm going to review this, okay? Just to make sure that we're good with this, all right? Remember, he talked about Daniel's 70 weeks, seven periods of 7 years. We've talked a lot about this. I've shifted everything over. And there was going to be 7 weeks, 49 years, and 62 weeks. You add all that together, 483. The seven that was, the 49 years that were separated at the beginning is the time it took from the decree to complete the project. And then the rest of the years till the Messiah would come and be cut off. Add those together, it's 483 years. 490 altogether, because there's one seven-year period that hasn't happened yet. He separated the one last 70th week differently. What nobody saw coming was this gap, that after the Messiah was cut off, that next period of 7 years didn't just begin right then. There was a mystery, Paul calls it, a church age, we call it. That's what we are in now. But that 70th week, or that last seven-year period, is coming in the future. And then Jesus starts describing to the disciples all the things that has to happen before he comes again, just like Daniel did. He said, just as Daniel said. But then he also tells them, he warns them, he could come back at any moment. And so we're trying to reconcile this. How can Jesus come back at any moment? And yet, how can there be 7 years of stuff that has to happen before he comes that we could look at and see and know is happening? That's the best argument for what we call the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. So we talked about that. This is all review, that the church is raptured. That can happen at any moment. That could happen this afternoon. But there are 7 years of stuff that will happen before Jesus comes back to earth. The rapture, he just comes back to the clouds and calls his people up. The dead in Christ arise first, and then we who remain are caught up together with him in the clouds. As Thessalonians 4 tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. And so that's all happening. And then sometime after the rapture, and we don't know how long after the rapture, the Antichrist signs a peace treaty. This world leader signs a peace treaty with Israel. And then halfway through, or 3.5 years later, after that peace treaty is signed, there is now a temple in Jerusalem, and the Antichrist goes to the temple and declares himself as God. That begins the second half of that 7-year period, 3.5 years, where there's greater judgment and God pours out his wrath on mankind. But also what's happening during the 7 years is God has prepared 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are preaching the gospel during this tribulation time. So then last week, Peyton and Dakota talked about the judgment of the sheep and goats that Jesus talked about. And they mentioned what that was. That's a judgment for everybody who survives the tribulation time. Because now Jesus is entering into his 1,000, which a millennial reign, 1,000 years, a millennial reign. And who's going to go into that reign with him in bodily form? That's the sheep and the goats. The sheep go, the goats don't. When does that happen? After the 7-year tribulation, before the millennium. And then Peyton and Dakota pointed out that we are not in that judgment. If you're a believer here, you can't be in that judgment. And so that forces the question, what judgment are we in? So what I'd like to do is take a little rabbit trail here and just explain the future judgment so we have those straight in our mind. Is that okay? With all of you? Okay, great. All right, so the first judgment, the first one that happens chronologically is called the judgment seat of Christ or the Bema seat judgment. That happens here. That happens after the rapture in heaven. There's not a specific time period, but we believe it happens during the 7 years, probably during the first 3.5 of those years. Early on, after the rapture, there is a judgment in heaven. It's an awards judgment. It's a Bema seat. It's an Olympic. Remember, they had the Olympics back then in the first century. It's an Olympics-type judgment where only rewards are given out. Here's how it's described in Scripture. Romans 14:10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. That's true of Paul who wrote this and true of us in heaven before God, judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians puts it this way. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Okay, well, I just said, hey, it's an Olympic type, you know, judging good and bad, but there's no punishment. How do we know that? 1 Corinthians 3:15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. In other words, we go through this judgment. Anything good that we've done for Christ stays, and anything else we've done is just kind of burned away, and we're just left before Christ, but our salvation is secure. That's the first judgment chronologically, the judgment seat of Christ. Second, the sheep and the goats judgment. This is what Peyton and Dakota talked about last week. Who's in this? Well, who's in this is everyone who survived the 7 years that I just explained, non-believers and people who came to Christ as a result of the 144,000 evangelists that preached the gospel during the tribulation. When does this happen? As Peyton and Dakota says, this happens at the end of the tribulation and before the millennium. And it determines who will go into the millennial kingdom with physical bodies. Only the people who have become Christians in the 7 years then enter into the millennium with physical bodies, non-glorified bodies. That's the sheep. And then the goats are judged. So here's how that goes. Then the third one is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And that's here after the millennium, when the millennium ends. The Great White Throne Judgment is a judgment that's mostly recorded for us in Revelation. And that's when all the dead are raised and judged. Every unbeliever from every age, raised and judged. Let me read about that in Revelation. That's just a side note. I'm going to get back to Matthew in a minute, all right? Revelation 20, beginning verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All right, so here, after the millennium, there's a resurrection of all unbelievers from all ages. They are judged. Death and Hades is then all those people, and they're thrown into the eternal lake of fire. Nothing changes. The rest of us, we go into what's called the eternal state with God, and it's like that forever. Now, back to Matthew, all right? We're back to Matthew. Remember, the disciples are sitting on the Mount of Olives, and he's been talking about future things. For two chapters, Jesus has been answering questions about his return and setting up that millennial kingdom. He's talking about his coming. When's the kingdom coming? When's the kingdom on earth going to happen? Why has Jesus been talking to the disciples about his coming back? Because he's leaving. That's why he's talking about all this. He's preparing them. It's because he's leaving. Before the king comes in glory, he must first become the Lamb of God who dies for sinners like you and me. So picking it up in verse 1 of chapter 26, they're in the same running conversation that they've been in about the future. And he continues this way in verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. And the Son of Man," that's Jesus talking about himself like he has often done, "and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." They're talking to Jesus on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the temple. Jesus says, "In 2 days, I'm going to be crucified." And so now, Matthew's first century eyewitness record of what's happening starts slowing down a little bit. Every conversation, every decision, every response revolves around one event, and that is the cross, the crucifixion that Jesus just said would happen in 2 days. As the cross grows near, every person's response reveals what they truly believe about Jesus. So I want you to notice as we begin here that notice the different, how different people respond as the cross grows near. Everything's coming to a boiling point. How are people responding? Continuing in verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, talking about the Passover, otherwise, a riot may occur among the people. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, okay, so home of Simon the leper, we know by the text that he's with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, who are brothers and sisters, but they're in this home of the leper, Simon the leper, and we can only assume that this may be their father's home, because they're all together there. We don't know if the father's still alive or dead. He was alive and he was a leper, and now he's passed away, otherwise they couldn't be in their house. Or he's a leper that was healed by Jesus, and that's why they believe so strongly and are such good friends of Jesus, and he's either dead or alive, doesn't matter. All right. While there, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." Do you see the collision that is happening right here in history? Jesus has just told them, 2 days I'm going to be crucified. Mary, we find out later, Mary anoints Jesus with this expensive perfume, breaks it open, pours it out on him. And the disciples' reaction, led by Judas, we know from John, is, whoa, we could have used that money. What? Jesus is dying in 2 days. Mary gives everything. They're saying, this is just going to be, why was this wasted? Can you imagine? What's scary for this to me is when the disciples fail, I'm always realizing that could be me. That could be me. We're all prone to lose sight of what matters most because of lesser concerns that become bigger than Jesus in our life. And here Mary, she gives the most costly thing she had to Jesus. Do you think Jesus will honor that? Next verse. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." He's going to be crucified in 2 days. "For when she poured out this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you," Jesus says, "wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world," that's kind of news, "what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. What's Matthew's point in recording this for us? The cross exposes every heart. The priests, he starts out with the priests. Historical sources outside the Bible confirm that Caiaphas served as Israel's high priest from AD 18 to AD 36. A long tenure. And how did he have that? Because he knew how to work, you know, with the Romans. And he has the religious leaders, the influencers, unofficially meeting in his home to plan how to kill Jesus and they want to kill him without starting a riot with the Passover crowd. They all rejected Jesus. And then you have this woman who worships. John tells us her name's Mary. She pours out this perfume, nard, onto Jesus' head. John tells us that the amount of this is 11.5 ounces, pours it out on his head. John includes that she also anointed his feet and wiped his feet with her hair, which had already happened once earlier in Jesus' ministry with a sinful woman. This is Mary, one of Jesus' closer friends.
I started looking at it, a container, an alabaster container. This, when we look at all the gospel narratives, this is an alabaster flask of nard, 11.5 ounces. That's a lot. Port breaks it open. This nard comes from a plant in the Himalayan mountains, like in Nepal, 3,000 miles from here. Not where they would make an alabaster flask either. Put together, sold on the marketplace in Jerusalem or maybe, you know, wherever that she ended up with this. Worth 1 year's wage. 300 denarii is what the other gospels tell us. A year's wage. And Matthew's emphasizes she anoints his head. He's the king. Maybe she does it knowing he's the king. John emphasizes, and she also anointed his feet, that she's his servant. All mention the cost as she honored Christ with the best that she had. So you got the priests, you got Mary, you've got Judas. Judas, inspired by evil, seeks the religious leaders out. It's not like they get him aside and talk him into this. He goes to them, "What will you give me?" He'd followed Jesus for 3 years. You know, he may be disgruntled or disillusioned, or he might not like how things are playing out here. We don't know. What we do know, he was greedy and he wanted money. He betrays Jesus for money. So we've seen how these different people respond as the pressure intensifies and the cross draws near. Now I want us to notice in the narrative that an eyewitness, Matthew, is recording for us. Now notice how Jesus prepares his disciples for the cross, and not only the cross, but what comes after it. That's what happens next. Verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Big Jewish celebration. And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did just as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating," this is part of the Passover feast, "he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord, surely not I, Lord.' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it's written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' And Judas, who was betraying him, said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.' And Jesus said to him, 'You've said it yourself.'" At this point, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And I want to follow along with the text, and we'll take communion right here when it happens. Everybody should have an element. If you're a believer, you should have an element. If you don't, raise your hand, and they'll give you one quickly. We're not going to take a lot of time. We're going to keep going through the text to explain what's happening as Jesus does this. If you're a believer and you don't have an element and want to participate, hold your hand up, they'll get one to you. So let's follow the text as we read it through and take communion. Next verse, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So on the small end, if you're a believer, if you're not a believer, Scripture says you should not take communion. If you are a believer, you don't have to be a member of our church to take communion. If you've come to a point in your life where you've put your trust in Christ, and you know that, and you're sure of that, you're welcome to take communion with us. You can open the small end of the container here. There's just a little piece of unleavened bread there. As Jesus divided unleavened bread, gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This represents my body." Church, let's take it together. As we do this, our thoughts need to be on the cross of Jesus, what he will experience in 2 days. Verse 27. "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" This cup, fruit of the vine, represents Christ's blood. Let's pray together. We'll take it together. Father, we thank you for Jesus, what he's done for us. We thank you for his teaching that we can follow so carefully in Matthew. We thank you for this memorial that Jesus instituted for us to reflect back on what he's done for us, the core of the gospel. Thank you for Jesus spilling his blood to pay for our sins. In Christ's name, amen. If you want to open that larger side, believers, let's take it together. Earlier, Jesus had been talking about prophecy, looking to the future. Now he gives us a memorial for us to look back to his crucifixion. It hasn't quite happened yet. And then right after the bread and the cup, Jesus points back to the future. Here's what he says in verse 29. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So Jesus told them he'd be crucified. He's about to tell them that things are going to get bad. They're all going to fall away. He's about to tell them that Peter's going to deny him. You know, he's going to be in Gethsemane. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried. He's going to be convicted and executed by crucifixion. Yet he says here, "I will drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." I will do it. Not, "Hey, I hope to drink this with you someday. Hey, if everything goes well, I will share this with you in heaven." No, the cross is certain, but so is the kingdom, is what he's saying. Verse 30. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it's written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." At this point, the disciples, their heads have to be spinning, right? Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, you're all going to fail me, but I'm going to be raised, and then I'm going to be in Galilee. I'm going to beat you there. Come and meet me there. I've already made plans to meet you after your failure. Before they abandon him, he already planned for their restoration, and he's telling them. Verse 33. Next verse. But Peter said to them, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too. Notice what he's doing. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death. He prepares them for his sacrifice. That's Passover. Why is this happening now? Because they're all tuned in. Passover, hey, that's memorializing something that happened when they were delivered from slavery in Egypt. Remember? The last plague, really going to be bad, death of the firstborn. And God tells the people through Moses, hey, here's what you do. You get a lamb, you gather together as families, get a lamb, you kill it, you take its blood, you spread it around the door frame of your house. And the death angel will pass over you as judgment is poured out on Egypt. And then you will take the carcass of that lamb, you will eat it together as a meal. And you're going to need that meal because you're going to be leaving. So that's what they know. They know this is a sacrifice. They see it. It's the Passover. But he's also turning that Passover celebration into a memorial. He prepares them for the new covenant, a new way God will interact with his people. On this final Passover, Jesus' final Passover, he establishes the Lord's Supper. He takes this old memorial, looking back to when they left Egypt, and God delivered Israel from them, and he makes it into a new memorial that points, that will in the future point back to the cross for salvation. And Jesus says it's a covenant, a new covenant, which is a covenant is a God's binding relationship with his people, his promise. Jesus established a new promise that through his death, that our sins could be forever forgiven, and we can be a follower of his. We can be connected to him forever, but we have to enter into that relationship through faith. And then he also prepares them for their coming failure. You're going to all mess up. He warned them. They're all going to fall away. But as he tells them that, you're all going to fall away, he also assured them that their failure would not be the end of the story. He's telling them, hey, you guys, you're all saying you're not going to leave me no matter what. You are all going to bail on me in just a few hours. But that is not the end of the story. I'll be raised. I will go ahead of you to Galilee, and I'll meet you there. And he's saying this. He already knew Judas would betray him. His disciples would run. Peter would deny him. Yet before it all happened, he's already telling them he'll meet them in Galilee after the resurrection. Their heads got to be exploding. What's Matthew's point here? True disciples stumble, but the king remains faithful. Don't we all understand that? True disciples mess up, but the king remains faithful to us. If we are his, he is faithful. And as we look at it, there are only two kinds of people in the chapter when you boil it all down. It's those who didn't want Jesus in their life. They're trying to get rid of him. They're inconvenient. They're messing up their system of living. The priests reject him. Judas betrays him. But then the other type of people in the life are those who do want Jesus in their lives. The other type of people we see in this, people who do want Jesus in their life, but they struggle. That's us. Mary worshiped him. The disciples loved him, but they failed him. The difference is what they did with Jesus. And that's the question that we're left with. Where are you at with Jesus? Which person are you most like? Because there's a lot of people in our culture, most people in our culture, and no doubt some in here. No matter what you think about Jesus, it comes down to, are you okay with Jesus interfering with your life? Because Jesus brings change. And the religious leaders are like, nope, we like our system now. We don't want this. We like the way we're living now. That's how our culture is. I'll do my own thing. I like Jesus okay, but when it comes to him being my boss, no thank you. Are you like that? Or Judas? Well, I'll follow Jesus as long as my life goes well, as long as I profit, as long as I'm thriving, as long as God's taking care of all my wants. That's some people. Or Mary. Who knows Jesus should have everything, including the most valuable thing she owns. She breaks it open. She dumps it out on Jesus. There's no getting it back. And Peter, who loved Jesus, but failed him. Who loved Jesus, but discovered he was far weaker than he imagined. That ever happened to you? Happened to me. What are you doing with Jesus? Every heart is revealed at the cross. Because it was there that Jesus died for sinners like us. He died for sinners who would trust him. And he will restore sinners who trust him if we return to him. And one day he's coming back for all who believe in him, for all of us who trust in him. The day is coming. Jesus promised it. Are you ready? Because it all comes down to the cross. Are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone? And what he did on the cross is what you're trusting in. Who he is, what he did for your salvation. Or have you twisted that message into things you can do and how good of a person you are and you should be okay because your family's this or you go to church or you this, you that? Or are you secretly, hey, I'm not all in. I'm just in as long as this benefits me. And then when I don't see the benefit, when it becomes a cost, I'm out. I'll play Jesus. But when it gets tough, when it's no benefit,
when it becomes my life, I'm out. Let's stand and pray together. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and the incredible gift that you bestowed on all of mankind, not just life, but everlasting life, if we will just come to you honestly and admit our sin and turn to you in repentance, wanting to change, wanting to follow you with trust. Thanks for that greatest gift. And Father, we understand that we don't follow perfectly, that we fail you. And we're just grateful that if our trust is in you, you restore us. You give us second, third, fourth, fifth chances. But Lord, who we're most concerned about right now is our friends and family are standing with us right here in this room right now who don't know you. Not really. God, we ask through your Spirit that you would challenge and convict their hearts just like you did ours and draw them to yourself. And God, we thank you that as we look toward the end, we know the battle's already won. In Christ's name, amen.